If you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will come and give you a Bible if you would like one. If you don't want a Bible, God help you. Or maybe you have one already, or you have it on your phone. You can get it out, fire up the app, and let's get the Word of God in front of us. This morning, we begin a new series of studies at our church in the book of Ephesians, and the title, the catchy title for the thing is on the front of your bulletin, This Living Cathedral of Reclaimed Lives. I want you to know that the title on the front is correct. The inside is wrong. It says God's Living Cathedral of Reclaimed Lives. And I assure you that is not us being clever. It's just a typo. I'm not sure what a reclaimed life would look like. I don't really want to know. But that's our title, and I'll come back to that title a little bit later in the service. The book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians from Rome while in prison. Apostle Paul spent more time at Ephesus than he spent in any other city in his missionary travels in planting churches. He spent 3 years there. And he's sitting in prison in Rome, and his heart goes out to these people because he cares about them so much. He pens a letter and he sends it off through a man named Tychicus, who brings the letter to the Ephesians. But here's what I want you to know, that the book of Ephesians is not only the word of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, it's the word of God for us today. That's why we open the Bible. It's the word of God for you, for me, for us. And I want you to hear it that way. As we study the book of Ephesians, I want you to think, this is God's word for me. This is God's word for our church. We want to hear and understand the word of God. And so that's why we study books of the Bible, by the way. So we're going to just go right through the book of Ephesians. It's 6 chapters long. And we're going to be spending like 3 months in the book of Ephesians at least. And the reason why we focus in on one section is because it allows you to dig in more. It allows you to understand the Bible instead of just scattering all over the Bible. You know, you can focus in, you can read and study. You know what to do now during the week. Read Ephesians, and the Lord will bless you in that. As we begin in Ephesians this morning's sermon is sort of an introduction for our series, and there's 2 things that I want to point out to you from the book of Ephesians as we get started. And the first thing is this, it is that the book of Ephesians is deep. It's real deep. Diving into the book of Ephesians is like diving into the deep end of the pool. It's like casting yourself into the rapids. It's really, really deep. In fact, it is so deep, being only 6 chapters long, that we could actually take a lot more than a few months to study it. In fact, the most famous study in Ephesians in our modern world was done by a pastor in England, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who studied with his church the book of Ephesians every week for 20 years. 20 years. This is a true story. They've bound the volumes of his messages into a big set. And it was weird because single people would come to the church, receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, meet somebody else, get married, have kids, go to the mission field, and come back, and the pastor was only in chapter 5. All right? So I'm here to tell you, 3 months or so is just barely getting into it, all right? The book of Ephesians is incredibly deep. And that's one of the reasons why that I have been intimidated to teach the book of Ephesians. It is true that it took me 25 years in the ministry before I ever taught the book of Ephesians in the church. I wouldn't teach it. I'd go, maybe I should teach that. I'm like, nah, it's too deep. I don't want to touch that. Maybe I'll mess it up. I mean, it's so amazing. It's so beautiful. And so I was intimidated. It took 25 years. And then 10 years ago, taught it for the first time to our church. We were up at the Green Tree campus, and we taught the book of Ephesians there, and it was super cool. There are people here. I had somebody come up and show me their Bible from 10 years ago. They had the date in it, and it said Guy Gray Ephesians, and it had the date in it. And I said, I'd like that Bible, please. We're collecting those Bibles. What is incredible about the Word of God is that the more you study it, the more you pray, the more you learn, the more you grow as a Christian, that the deeper the Word becomes, the richer it gets, the more you see, the more you understand of the ways of God and the truth of His Word. So I'm super excited to dive back in again. The book of Ephesians is deep, and it's deep enough that it can literally change your life. It can change your life, and I'm not making this up. I've seen the evidence of it. When I decided to teach Ephesians just a couple months ago, made this decision to do it, I got an email that week from a man that used to go to our church, who was part of our worship team. His name is Jose Luis. Some of you may remember Jose Luis. He's from Argentina, and being from Argentina, he's extremely passionate. And this excited guy. He used to lead worship. He'd play the piano and the organ, and he would be this like, you know, standing on the organ practically. I actually expected him to levitate at one point because he's so passionate. So I get this email. This is like the same week I decided it's going to be Ephesians, what we're going to do. I get an email from Jose Luis, and the email says, in September, I celebrate the 10th anniversary of the day I found grace. Better said, grace found me. It was through your study of Ephesians. So thank you for that. Isn't that a cool email? It was 10 years ago that he found grace. Now, you got to understand something about Jose Luis is that he was a believer 10 years ago. He was a follower of Christ, fully committed follower of Christ. You know, he was a member of the church, he was a member of the worship team. But something happened in his life through the study of Ephesians that radically changed his heart, changed his life. And he's been talking about it ever since. One of the things that's interesting to me about his experience, being a passionate guy, he was very verbal, and he'd always be telling me something, you know, very passionately, usually about music, because he's a great musician, he loves music. So he'd come to church, and he would talk to me about the music. Pastor, what's our worship list today? What's the music going to be like? What are the instruments? Do you think it's going to be good? And he'd be so into the music. And then after the service, he'd come up to me, Pastor, how did you like that music? You think we should have changed this chord on this part? I thought the rhythm wasn't good. And, you know, he would just be talking about the music. When we studied Ephesians, Jose Luis stopped talking to me about music and started talking to me about Jesus. It was like a switch. You know, it's like all of a sudden one day he walked up and I'm like, here we go. What's the music? Was off key, you know, or something was wrong with the music. And Jose Luis came up and he said, no, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about what Jesus is doing in my life. I want to talk about what I'm learning in Ephesians. I want to talk about how amazing this is. And he'd be very passionate about that. And that was awesome. And that went on through the whole study of Ephesians, and it didn't stop. He just kept coming back, and it never changed. That's so awesome. And I think that Jose Luis listens to these sermons on podcasts. So, Jose, God bless you, brother. Let me give a shout out to you. Thanks for the email. That was an awesome thing. The book of Ephesians is deep. And it can change your life and my life, and that's our goal. So, you ready to read something deep? Let's read Ephesians and chapter 1. I'm going to read to you the first 14 verses, and I just want you to soak it in. Just listen, read, look at the scriptures, open your heart. Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the first, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now that's heavy. That's deep stuff. It's amazing. Some of you, when you read this or when I read it to you, may have become uncomfortable. You may have said, oh, this has got stuff in it about predestination. This talks about the invisible realm, the heavenly realm. This talks about God's plan before the foundation of the world. This is heavy stuff. This is deep stuff. And for some of us, when we read that, we go, wow, that's amazing. Do you know that in the Greek language, verse 3 through 14 is one sentence in the Greek? It's one sentence. Now, in the English, it's broken down into multiple sentences. When I said at the first service that it's all one sentence, people were looking at me like, well, I saw a period in there somewhere. I forgot to mention. Yeah, they put the periods in there in our English translation because otherwise it sounds like the world's longest run-on sentence. But the truth is that in the Greek, it's just one sentence. It's like the Apostle Paul starts and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And then he's just overwhelmed and he says, I'm going to explain that. I'm going to just unfold that blessing. I'm just going to talk about God and what God has done, who he is, and what he's done, and he just overflows, and the words just keep coming, and the clauses just keep coming, and there's no period. It's just on and on and on to the praise of the glory of God. It's amazing. It's deep. It's rich. What we find in the book of Ephesians is what we would describe as a Trinitarian view of God. Trinitarian. So in Christian theology, we believe in God as a Trinity, the Trinity of persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which is a deep thought, by the way. Did you see it in the passage when we read? You can see it right in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. The word spirit, a form of it, is there. So right in verse 3, we have God the Father, we have Jesus Christ the Son, and we have a spiritual blessing. But as you read now these words that unfold, what you find is a description of God the Father. God the Father, who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's God the Father. That's our creator. That's our maker, who is the sovereign creator of the whole world, and he has a plan. That's God the Father. God the Father sent the Son into the world. God in human flesh. That's a deep thought. And then he died on the cross for our sins. And so at the center of this passage, we have Jesus the Redeemer. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There's God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And at the end of the passage, we have the Holy Spirit in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian theology view of who God is. Wow. Ephesians is deep, and the reason Ephesians is deep is because it shows us the true reality of who God is. And the true reality of God is deep. That's what Ephesians does. Paul is in his prison cell. He's in Rome. He's far away. He'd love to get back to the people that he loves so much. He cares about them. He worries about them. He says, I can't do it. I can't get there. I'd love to preach a sermon. Can't do it. I can write a letter. What do they need? They need to hear about the true reality of who God is. It's what they need. They need it more than anything. He begins to write, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He writes deep things to them because they need something deep in their lives. He writes of God, past, present, and future. He tells us of a God who before the foundation of the world had a plan and a purpose. He tells us of Christ who came into history and died on a cross. And at the end of the passage, he points to the future. He says, someday all things will be brought together. Everything will be brought together in heaven and earth in Christ someday. It's big stuff. It's deep stuff. It's Trinitarian. It's eternal stuff. All right, you get all of that in 14 verses. Isn't that cool? It's so amazing. You know, some of you will be baptized in our upcoming baptism service, and looking forward to that. I encourage you, if you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized because Jesus said so, right? Get baptized. Profess your faith in Christ. We have a baptism class. You can sign up for it, learn about it. When you're baptized, the words that will be spoken are these: I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I love that. Why? Because in that baptismal formula, that baptismal phrase, prayer, is the deep truth of God, the deep truth of who he is and what he's done. There's no better way to sum up the massive reality of who God is than to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love that. Here's what we're going to do in Ephesians. We're going to dive deep into the true reality of God. We're going to dive deep together. Will you go there with me? Please go there with me. Now, here's the thing. We're going to dive deep because we need to. It's what we need. God knows what we need. Paul knew what the Ephesians needed, but it wasn't just for them. It was for us. God knows what we need. We need to go deep. So I want you to picture something with me. Picture in your mind a great temple. It's in the ancient world. It's made out of pure marble. It's the largest structure in the entire world. It is the temple of Aphrodite in the city of Ephesus. It was built, original construction, at least 500 years before the birth of Christ. By the time Paul showed up, it had been there for a long time. It is as large as a football field in dimension. The roof, over 60 feet tall, supported by something like 127 columns of pure marble. And it was called one of the seven wonders of the world by ancient writers. It's like, you know, if you got a bucket list, you got to get to Ephesus and see this thing. You know, it's just amazing. It's amazing. And inside the temple is the great statue to Aphrodite. Aphrodite, the goddess that was worshipped there at Ephesus. Now, Aphrodite was kind of freaky, all right? Aphrodite, the statue of Aphrodite in this giant temple, giant statue, is like an eclectic gathering of different elements. There's Aphrodite there for sure, but what's weird is there appears to be several rows of breasts on Aphrodite. Like, lots of breasts. So there's row after row. There's like 70 breasts. And inquiring minds want to know, like, what do the breasts mean? You know, what's happening here? It's an intention getter, you know, for sure. But what else beyond that? It was thought that this represented some type of a fertility thing. In other words, agricultural society, fertility, you know, the land and all that type of stuff. And so perhaps this represents sexuality and therefore it represents fertility. And that was the going equation for many, many years until archaeologists dug up in Turkey, in modern-day Turkey, the area where Ephesus is, all of these leather gourd-like objects that contained within them magic spells, mystery words. Now, it was known that Ephesus was a center of magic in the ancient world. There was no other city that was more given over to magic than Ephesus. In fact, on the statue of Aphrodite, there are incantations carved into it, different magic formulas and stuff like that. So when these gourds, these like leather round objects were found that were stuffed with the magical spells and incantations and words, somebody put it together and they said, wait a minute, those aren't breasts. Those are the leather containers that contain words of magic, magic spells, because people believed that Artemis was more powerful than any other magic. Most likely that's what was going on with this statue. So now I want you to picture a great temple. It's huge. It's massive. It's impressive. In it is this kind of freaky looking statue. We now know that covering her body are these magic spell things. And people are streaming into the temple. People from all over the world, especially people that live in that area, they're streaming into the temple. And here they're coming and they're looking at Artemis. And you know, why are they there? Why have they come to the temple? It's because they live their lives in fear. They live their lives in fear. Life is hard. Life is difficult. They don't know if they're going to have crops the next year. They don't know modern medicine. You know, they don't know if they can pay their bills. Well, we know about that. Life is filled with uncertainties. You know, magic is an attempt to control what can't be controlled, things that are out of our control. That's what magic is about. It's about trying to get some sense of control on our lives. These people were streaming in. They had hard, difficult, fear-filled lives, and they went to this temple, and they went to Artemis, and they tried to say the magic words, and they said their prayers, and that was Ephesus. Now picture coming into that town, the gospel of Christ. Christians come. They begin to share the truth of Christ. Apostle Paul comes. He begins to share the truth of Christ. And it's a radically different message. No need for magic. No need for spells. No need for secret names. Because the name of Jesus is greater than any name. And it's not just magic. He is God incarnate who rose from the dead, and he is the Lord. And your life belongs to him now. And you're set free from your fear. You're set free from your bondage. And this took hold in Ephesus in such a way that it began to literally change the city. Let's go to the book of Acts for a minute. Book of Acts, chapter 19, where we get the story of Ephesus. Apostle Paul comes preaching the gospel. He's there for 3 years. There's an incident that takes place in chapter 19 where some guys, the sons of Sceva, tried to cast a demon out of this guy in the name of Jesus and Paul, but it didn't go so well because they didn't know Jesus or Paul, really. And so the demon-possessed guy overpowered them, beat them up, and it scared everyone to death. And God used it, and there was like a great moment of repentance. In Acts 19, it says that Those who are believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Now, this is just the people, who have converted to Christ. After they saw this happen, they're like, oh, I need to get rid of my magic stuff. And they came and they confessed. And it says in verse 19, the number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. Modern day equivalent, at least $5 million. $5 to $10 million, current going rate. A city of about 250,000 people. This is just the Christians. How strong of a hold did magic have in Ephesus? Unbelievable. Unbelievably strong. But Jesus is changing things. He's setting people free. It's beautiful. In fact, so many people were set free from their bondage to fear and uncertainty and their crazy, confused ideas about who God was that it literally started to change the economy of the city. Here's what happened. Take a look at chapter 19 of Acts and in verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. The way is another title for the Christian faith. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Remember Artemis? That's the goddess in the temple. He made little mini Artemises. And brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And it literally started a riot. You can read about it later. It's amazing. Hey, it cut into their business. Their little statue business wasn't going so well because so many people were coming to Christ. How powerful is that? Amazing. Now, Paul, years later, sitting in a Roman prison, he's thinking fondly about Ephesus. He's thinking about those believers. He remembers the sons of Sceva. He remembers the burning of the magic books. You know, he remembers the riot that happened in the theater at Ephesus over these shrines and all of this stuff. He remembers all of this, and he's thinking, oh, I want to say something to the church. What do they need? What do they need to hear? And you know what they need to hear? They need to hear the truth about who God is. Well, why would they need to hear that? Because they live in Ephesus. They live where the great temple is. And these people come to Christ, but every day they're confronted with another worldview, with a different faith, with people who think differently than them. People are mad at them because their faith is disrupting, you know, the economy. And it's a fight, it's a battle, it's a struggle for them to hold on to their faith. And Paul says, what can I do to have them be alive in their faith and strong in their faith and stay strong? And you know what he says? He says, I need to give them, remind them, proclaim to them once again the deep truth of the reality of God. You and I need the same thing. We need the same thing. How will you stand strong in your faith? How will your faith be a living faith, your faith alive in Christ? You live in a world also that contradicts your faith. How can you stay strong? By diving deep into the truth, the reality of who God is. Now, our problem is a little different than the problem in Ephesus. In Ephesus, they had no problem believing in God. Believing in gods, believing in a spiritual realm, believing in spiritual power. They had no problem believing that in Ephesus, but we do. We live in a culture that actually fights against our faith in Christ. We live in a culture that suppresses faith in God. It is a culture that elevates a secular vision of our world and of our lives. That's the culture that we live in. And so it's hard for us to hang on to faith. Now, when you read Ephesians, and I want you to read Ephesians, by the way, it's 6 chapters, but read it. It's kind of deep, so read it slow. Read it prayerfully. Read it worshipfully. And as you do, I want you to notice all the references to faith. Underline every time it says the word faith or believe or belief. And you'll find from beginning to end the word faith, the word belief. Paul the Apostle to the saints who are at Ephesus and the faithful, he says. The faithful in Christ. But the word faithful literally just says faith, those who have faith. He's writing to people of faith. He wants them to keep their faith. Our culture is going to rob your faith, if it possibly can. The word secular means this world. That's what secular means. It means this world. We live in a secular society. A secular culture. And all that means is this world or this age and none other. No other. In other words, it's this world only without reference to God, without reference to anything beyond. That's what a secular culture is. And we specialize in that. And it makes it difficult to be alive in faith in Christ. So last week I was perusing the internet and I came across one of these lists, and it was the 30 books that you need to read before you die. And I'm a sucker for, you know, lists of books. I'm thinking 30 books before you die. Well, wow, I could do that. I wonder what's on that list. And so I popped it open and I looked on the list, 30 books you must read before you die, and I noticed the Bible wasn't on it. And I'm thinking, actually, before you die, it'd probably be a good thing to read the Bible. How did that miss the list? But what made the list, to my surprise, was a book by Carl Sagan. And I'm thinking, there's a lot of great literature in the world. I don't know how Carl Sagan made the list of books you must read before you die. Carl Sagan was a scientist who died several years ago. And he wrote a book called The Demon-Haunted World: How Science Lights a Candle in the Dark. It sounds so noble, doesn't it? The Demon-Haunted World: How Science Lights a Candle in the Dark. Now, Carl Sagan wrote about 15 years ago or 20 years ago when there was a kinder, gentler version of hatred of religion. Today, we have in our society people who really just come out. They're called the New Atheists, and they just blast faith in God. They just blast religion. You can find their books in the bookstore. But Carl Sagan was in a day where things were more civil. And so he writes in a more civil tone. But when you read his argument, he's saying exactly the same thing. There is no place for faith in God. If by God you mean a supernatural God, there is no place for that faith in our world. And he advocates for a secular viewpoint. He developed the DVD series Cosmos, some of you may have seen it, in which he famously said, "The universe, all that was, all that is, all that ever will be." That's how he opened his series. And I always used to think, really, the universe, all there is, all there was, all there ever will be? Carl, how do you really know that for sure? You know? Do you know that to be true for sure? And anyway, that kind of reminds me of a verse in the Bible, doesn't it? How about this one? Book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." I think it was a subtle jab that he was making. Someone asked Carl about his faith in God, and he said this: the idea that God is an oversized white male with a flowing beard who sits in the sky and tallies the fall of every sparrow is ludicrous. But if by God one means the set of physical laws that govern the universe, then clearly there is such a God. But this God is not emotionally satisfying. It does not make sense to pray to the law of gravity. Now think for a minute about this statement. First of all, there's the depiction of God, which is ridiculous. You know, anytime that a scientist says, you know, well, you don't believe in God, they describe a God that we don't believe in anyway, right? Think about this. The idea that God is an oversized white male with a flowing beard who sits in the sky and tallies the fall of every sparrow is ludicrous. I say, absolutely. Absolutely. That's crazy. I don't believe in that God. I don't know anybody who does believe in that God. But then he said, against that, he says, no, but the law of gravity, that's my view of God. His wife, after he died, was asked about him. She said, when my husband died because he was so famous and known for not being a believer, many people would come up to me. It still sometimes happens. And ask me if Carl changed at the end and converted to a belief in an afterlife. They also frequently ask me if I think I will see him again. Carl faced his death with unflagging courage and never sought refuge in illusions. The tragedy was that we knew we would never see each other again. I don't ever expect to be reunited with Carl. Well, there you go. I can't think of anything more profoundly at odds with Ephesians chapter 1 than these viewpoints. And listen, we're going to have to pick. We're going to have to pick. And having chosen, you have to realize that like a magnet, the culture will always keep dragging you back to the place of secular thinking, to the place where God isn't really there. He doesn't really intervene. He doesn't really have a plan. He didn't really send his son to die on a cross. He didn't raise him on the third day. And surely he's not going to return and sum everything up perfectly. Carl Sagan would say, that's an illusion. But the Christian says, that is what I believe. That's what I believe. We have to take our stand in faith. Paul writes to the Ephesians because he knows they're going to be pulled back to the temple of Artemis. He says, don't do it. There's something better, the true reality of God. And he takes them deep into it. We're going to go deep too. How do you go deep? You go deep in worship and prayer and faith. Worship, prayer, and faith. So as you read Ephesians, you'll notice chapter 1 is worship. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he just goes from there. And that phrase, blessed be, it's a doxology. It's a word of praise. Do you know that verse 3 through 14 is all an expression of worship to God? He just worships the Lord. It just flows out of him. Oh my gosh, this is who God is. Blessed be the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is who he is. This is the true reality of God. Thank you, Lord. Second half of chapter 1 is a prayer. Paul says, when I heard of your faith, I started praying for you. And here's my prayer. And it's all a prayer. Worship, prayer, faith. We want to go deep. But going deep is more than just intellectualizing, just learning stuff. I want you to learn stuff. And get a study Bible, study the notes, like read about it, study, learn, good. But going deep involves the mind and the heart. And so you must engage your heart in worship and in prayer to engage faith. I want you to be a worshiper and I want you to pray. Here's what you do. Talk to God. Talk to God. What should I talk about? Well, you talk about your needs. That's good. Talk about your needs. I know you have them. But that's not enough. Talk to God about God. That's what prayer also is. Talk to God about God. That's what worship is. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Talk to God, about his name, about his reality, about how you see him as your heavenly Father, about how you see Jesus as your Redeemer who died for your sins so that you could be adopted into the family of God, about the gift of the Holy Spirit who's given and present, and talk to God about that stuff and worship him and thank him. And as you do, the truth of God and faith will begin to well up, and it's powerful in our lives. That's what we're going to do. We're going to dive deep together. So I had two things to tell you about Ephesians. The first is that Ephesians is deep. We're going deep. The second is on the cover of your bulletin. Ephesians is about the church. It's about the church. It's about this living cathedral of reclaimed lives. That's us. Ephesians goes like this. It talks about God, it talks about you, and it talks about the church. And there's a direct connect between all of them. God has this amazing plan in Christ where he rescues, redeems, I'm saying reclaimed because I like the word, he reclaims lost lives. And then he takes those lives and he puts them together and he builds what? A temple. Temple. I use the word cathedral because I'm thinking of a great show place. A cathedral. It's awesome. You look at it, you go, wow, it's amazing. I'm picturing a temple. I'm picturing the temple of Aphrodite in Ephesus. People flowing in, people coming over the rise and looking at it. They've never seen it before. They're like, oh, takes their breath away. They're like, oh my gosh, that's unbelievable. Look at that. They're flowing in. It's a world of magic. It's a world of confusing ideas and fear and misplaced faith, misguided thinking. And there they are in this temple. Paul can see it in his mind. He writes from his prison cell and he says to the Christians, he says, now I'm thinking of a different temple. And the temple is you. It's you. Here's a verse, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. Jesus Christ, it says at the end of verse 20, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are the temple of God. You are the cathedral. It's a living cathedral. It's not made out of marble. It's made out of people. It's made out of lives. And as you read Ephesians, I hope later this afternoon, you're going to get to chapter 3 and you're going to see how God says, this church becomes the place where my glory is seen throughout the whole world, the whole universe. Okay? You're the living cathedral. I want you to know that it's about the church. Now, you know what's funny is when I was telling people, I come back from Canada and people are always like, where'd you get up in Canada, Pastor? What did the Lord tell you? What are we going to study next? That's like the favorite question. What are we going to study? I'm like, I'm not telling. I'm not telling. I'm going to wait. And then I start to let it out. And so this year, people are like, what are we going to study? I'm like, we're studying Ephesians. And they're like, oh, okay, cool. Oh, yeah, that's nice, good. I had a few people who are like, awesome. But a lot of people, and part of the reason why is because they don't really know what Ephesians is, you know. It doesn't sound that dramatic. We're studying the book of Ephesians. Oh, good. Exciting. I like catchy titles. How about this? Our new series is Diving Deep into the Ultimate Reality of God. I like that one. Put that on a bulletin cover. Yeah! Other people are like, nah, that's a little scary for me. Diving Deep into the Ultimate Reality of God, studies in Ephesians. Or how about this one? Coming Alive in Faith in Christ, studies in Ephesians. Awesome. I love that. Up until 3 years ago, I would have picked one of those titles instead. Because the truth is, for a lot of people, to come up with the title, This Living Cathedral of Reclaimed Lives, is also not that exciting. And the reason why is because the church is not an exciting word to people in our culture. But it's exciting to God. It's exciting to the Apostle Paul. It's a part of God's plan. And church just doesn't quite carry the weight, maybe, as cathedral. Here's what we're going to do over the next several months. We're going to look at the true reality of God. We're going to come alive by faith in Christ. And then we're going to be a living cathedral of God's glory. Reclaimed, broken, sinful, imperfect lives that God reclaims and takes and puts together into something that then he says, this will be where people will see the truth of God. In Ephesus, people would go to this crazy house temple, and there they would see what they thought was the reality of God, but it wasn't. Paul says, instead, I want them to come to your home group. I want them to come to your ministry. I want them to come to church on Sunday when you're preaching the word. And there, as you worship the Lord and the word is proclaimed, there they will see the true reality of God. And I believe that with all my heart. I believe it's happening all over the world right now. And God is doing that here as well. Let's take a minute and pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for the wonder of your word and the privilege that we have to open it, Lord, to hear it, to learn from it. Lord, we also want the experience of learning from your Holy Spirit, Lord. Taking the words off a printed page and sealing them in our heart and mind. Lord, we confess our challenge, Lord. We live in a secular world, secular culture that pushes you way, way, way off in the distance or wants you banished altogether. And here we are, Lord. And you are everything to us. Christ is our all in all. But Lord, we need your help to be strong in faith. Encourage us through your word. Teach us. Let us respond. And then, Lord, allow us, as we come alive, to come together also and to be the church of the living God, to be a living cathedral of reclaimed lives, that the world might see and know the truth of God. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.